Recall from the last class with Stone. Stone already had doubts in terms of some of the teachings with respect to the Presbyterians, but when he was meeting with the presbytery there, he was questioned only on matters of the Bible, not of the doctrine of the Presbyterians. So he was able to satisfy that and not create a problem for them or himself at the time, and would go on to preach. And he ended up preaching in North Carolina and Virginia, in their town called Wytheville, and then into Tennessee, and then into Kentucky. And when he got into Kentucky, this was the latter part of the 1700s, 1798, he hit Kentucky. And he met with the Transylvania Presbytery. And, you know, they would normally give out assignments. And he was asked at the time, "Do you receive and adopt the confession of faith as containing the system of doctrine as taught in the Bible?" And he gave an answer that he could live with. "I do, as far as it is consistent with the Word of God." So already he's of a mindset to be led by the Word of God, as opposed to necessarily being led by creeds. In fact, he, as he went on to do his work, he just continued to be troubled by the conflict between the Presbyterian doctrine of total depravity and the inability of anyone to believe except for the elect. So he was having a problem with this Calvinistic theology. And particularly, remember, we've talked about this several times, the so-called Great Awakening period, First and Second Awakening, and how there was preaching going on to call men to repentance. And so he wrote, I'm quoting from one of his writings, he says, "From this state of perplexity, I was relieved by the precious Word of God. From reading and meditating upon it, I became convinced that God did love the whole world, and the reason why he did not save all was because of their unbelief, and the reason why they believed not was not because God did not exert his physical almighty power in them to make them believe, but because they neglected and received not his testimony given in the Word concerning the Son." So he was at odds with the theology of the group that he was preaching with. We talked about this in a different context, but about the power of the Word of God. And that's what he was being influenced by, that he was doing what, you know, we do, or should do, and that is open the book and understand what the Word of God is, as opposed to having this doctrine, in his case, this doctrine that he was that was part of the Presbyterian theology. He would move 3 years later. He was concerned about the apathy, if you please, around Cane Ridge, where he was, there in Kentucky. And he ended up going to a sermon by this fellow McGreedy that I mentioned in your lesson. And this encouraged him to preach on the universality of the gospel and of faith as a condition for salvation, as opposed to elect or non-elect being the driving case. And so he would move on later in the year. The so-called Cane Ridge Revival was underway, had its beginnings in this time frame. And in August of 1801, there were some 18 Presbyterian preachers plus Methodist and Baptist preachers that were preaching around various areas of Cane Ridge. And he was included as one of those. And if you ever read the accounts of that event, it's really kind of amazing when you read it. And I've given you some of the kind of, or a listing here of some of the kind of reactions that went on with people. At this point in time, this was considered the frontier, part of the frontier, And as you might imagine, by the frontier life, some pretty rough characters that lived in the times, and the law at the times, moral life was not the highest it could have been. It was kind of an understatement. And so this revival that was going on was calling people to repent and to change their moral behavior. And it got to be a very emotional, this whole period got to be a very emotional kind of an exercise or response. It drew in 20, 30,000 people. They would come in with wagons full of their tents and their food supply. And planned to stay a while, and so this went on for a while. In fact, it went on basically ran out of food and had to go get provisions somehow. And I mentioned this kind of emotionalism that went along with this. And there were various things that were exhibited of falling. They have what they called the failing exercise, and the subject would cry out in a piercing scream, and then fall flat on the ground and lay for several minutes as though he was dead. Then you had the jerking exercise, which was various parts of the body would jerk violently to one side and then the other, and then the dancing, some of them would be jerking, then they'd jump into a dancing, and usually they would dance until they fell to the ground exhausted. And this one, if you can imagine it, the barking exercise. So these people that were going through the jerks, or other people would jerk, and they jerked so hard that they actually let out grunts, sounds. So they called this the barking exercise, and then laughing and singing, you can imagine. This thing went on for a week or more.
Sounds like Woodstock.
Sounds like it, for people that were not Pentecostal, and they weren't claiming that it was the Holy Spirit doing this. This is just how they got into the emotion of the time. You'd think they were on LSD or something. So Stones, as he continued on his preaching, as a note there, got him into trouble with the hierarchy of the Washington Presbytery, which he was now part of. And there were other men who joined with him, had similar kinds of views. The fellow McNamara, he was condemned because of his Armenian views, and ended up being brought before the Synod of Kentucky, which sustained the conclusion of the Washington Presbytery about him. And then as they looked at where things were going, they just basically, the five men basically stepped out and withdrew. They stated their objection the way they were treated, and they withdrew from this synod and the presbytery in that area. And another quote I'll give you from Stone, he would write later, "The distinguished doctrine preached by us was that God loved the world, the whole world, and sent his son to save them on condition that they believed in him. That gospel was the means of salvation, but that this means would never be effectual to this end until believed and obeyed by us. That God required us to believe in his son and had given us sufficient evidence in his word to produce faith in us if attended by us. That sinners were capable of understanding and believing the testimony and of acting upon it by coming to the Savior and obeying him, and from him obtaining salvation in the Holy Spirit." And so he was, they were charged, the charge against them was they were not preaching Calvinistic theology. They were preaching that you can believe, you have a free will. And for that, they were coming under pressure. Well, I've talked about this in the past, about how we see these men moving in a direction, but they're still caught up in some of their old ways, and that's true here. So these men formed a something called the Springfield Presbytery, and They wrote something that basically the defense of their views is something called the Apology of the Springfield Presbytery, and expressed total abandonment of all except the Bible. And Stone told his congregation he could no longer preach as a Presbyterian. As a result of that, he lost the privilege of preaching there, and another congregation as well. And he lost his salary. So, you know, he took a stand for truth, as he understood it, and it cost him. And under this new group they formed, they formed 15 congregations across Kentucky and Ohio. But then they, you know, in less than a year, and I would attribute this to further consideration of the Word of God, they came to the conclusion that, in fact, this presbytery had no business being. I put in your handout an addendum 2, that you can read at your leisure. But there are five or 12 or 13 paragraphs in that thing. And makes 12 paragraphs. And out of that, here are some of the things that they said about that last will and testament. It said, "We will that this body die, for there is but one body, one spirit, even as we are called, one hope of our calling. We will that our name of distinction with the reverend title be forgotten. We will our power of making laws for the government of the church and executing them by delegated authority forever cease. We will that people henceforth take the Bible as the only sure guide to heaven. And as many as are offended with other books which stand in competition with it may cast them into the fire if they choose. We will that our sister bodies read their Bibles carefully, that they may see their fate there determined and prepare for death before it is too late." And so at this stage, they had, you know, gone through a transition. And now they were basically of a mindset to do away with that and be simply called Christians, and to practice the best of their ability and understanding that which was in the Bible. Remember you won't remember this, but I'll mention it, the fellow by the name of Rice Haggard, who back when the Kelly movement we talked about earlier had said that the name Christian was really the only appropriate name for followers of Christ. I say appropriate. They should just be simply called Christians, not Christian Baptist, etc. And so from this point forward, Stone and his associates agreed to call themselves Christians, not all these other things. And he would start signing his name, Barton W. Stone, ECC. That is, Elder of the Church of Christ. Stone was an elder there where he was. Trivia, piece of trivia. Cane Ridge Meeting House, where he preached. If you were to go there, they actually, a Christian church met there until the early 1900s. And he moved out, and the building sort of fell in disrepair. And they ended up, 10, 15 years later, the U.S. government said it was a building. They didn't put it on the National Historic Register, but it was a building they said was worth saving. So the people, Christian members of the Christian church, basically volunteers, started collecting money to restore it. And now there's a limestone building around the old wooden building, log building that was the Cane Ridge Church. And they call it the Cane Ridge Shrine. The organization is called the Cane Ridge Shrine Incorporated. So, and it comes under the control of people who are associated with, but not associated with the Christian Church, not necessarily funded by the Christian Church, although they will take funds from congregations of the Christian Church. So if you're ever up in Kentucky, you want to see a bit of history, you can stop by.
Wally?
Yeah.
Since a lot of the Restoration, a lot of people in the Restoration were from the Kentucky area, have you ever been to Kentucky? Is it, in terms of the local churches, is it very similar to what we find here in Houston, or is there a more higher concentration? Is there any remnants of all that beginning in Kentucky have changed?
Well, you're going to find it would be like here, except I think you may find more Christian churches by name, Disciples of Christ, Christian Disciples of Christ, than you find here, is my sense of it. And as far as the body of the Lord's people, you go visit up there, they're probably, I don't know, I mean, you're in Louisville. I'll just talk about Louisville. There's probably 15 churches in Louisville, maybe 20.
I think there's more than that now.
Maybe now when we were there.
Conservative churches or just churches?
Yeah. No, conservative.
That's pretty good.
So, will you say that it's more concentrated local churches in Kentucky than
Tennessee?
Well, I don't know. Texas is pretty concentrated.
Texas has a lot. It seems like Tennessee has a lot. Arkansas has a lot. Texas has a lot.
And Kentucky, Tennessee.
Mississippi has very.
Louisiana, you got to drive long distances in Louisiana.
But the Christian church, especially after the 60s, with some of the splits, and then as it progressed, 70s and 80s, more of the Christian church. What used to be, people were leaving conservative churches of Christ and going towards the social gospel.
We'll get, if we don't run out of time, we'll talk a little bit about, we'll talk about numbers of things that have happened that now, as we stand here today looking backwards, we see the products of these things. Missionary societies, orphans' homes, instrumental music, those kinds of things. We'll talk about those. And if I get the time, we'll talk about some of these other issues that have also come along in the 1900s, late 1900s. Premillennialism was a big issue that originated actually in Louisville. That teaching among churches of Christ. These guys, just kind of in a summary, what these guys went through after they had done this, of course, they had all kinds of things said about them, which was typical. They were called New Lights, which was not a favorable term when used about them. With Stone and some of these men that he had association with, Stone in particular, started looking at baptism because he had not really associated baptism and immersion. It had to be by immersion. And they ended up coming to the conclusion, yes, baptism was as practiced in the Bible, as taught in the Bible and as required, was by immersion. So there were a number of preachers that ended up immersing each other. And then he would later come to the conclusion that it was for the remission of sins. And he made the statement that he never fully led until it was revived by Brother Alexander Campbell some years later. I think what that's really saying is, he understood parts of this in his mind, but it took hearing more from those that almost even more study. Just he got a different view, apparently, in terms of how the Word of God and baptism for remission of sins applied in his case. Personally, and so that had an impact on him from the standpoint of as he came across Alexander Campbell. And the way I've organized this, we're going to talk about all these people that were active in this restoration movement. We'll get through that, and we'll talk about some of the interactions they had with each other. You get a little bit of that. I can't help but going through and talking about the people. But we'll start to get more of that in the next lesson and one after that. Some of the issues that came up with these men that we're going to talk about were at odds with one another on what the teaching of the Bible was on particular subjects. And you can see, I gave you a quote from Stone talking about the difficulty they had at the time. They were persona non grata, as the old saying goes. So that's Stone, introduction to Stone and his evolution up to this point in time, and his knowledge and what he taught. The Campbells, typically when you talk, if you look at historical references around the Restoration, it's often referred to as the Stone Campbell movement. And the Campbells were the other active people involved in this, very active, very influential, probably better statement. They were Scottish by lineage. I guess you'd call them Scott-Irish. Actually, Thomas was, and Alexander, for that matter, were born in Ireland. They moved from Scotland to Ireland. Thomas's father did. And so he was born actually in Ireland. He was, in his youth, as I say here, he was reportedly deeply religious. He came to the conclusion pretty early on, or he was disturbed by it, and so it made him reach a conclusion. He was disturbed by the lack of any devotion on the part of the Church of England. And so he got attracted to the seceder Presbyterians. And then at some point in his early life, he had some type of an experience. He was walking around in the field. You can see what he commented about that. So he felt at the time that he was divinely called, and he was going to determine to devote himself to preaching. He went to school back in Scotland, and ended up going to a theological school, anti-burgher theological school, and was licensed to preach in 91. Now, we don't need to get all tangled up in this, but when you look at the development of the Church of Scotland, you get into there's a bunch of lines of developments come out of this, but there's several I want to mention. One is the seceder group that broke off, and basically their argument was, we ought to be able to name our own minister, not have a church council give it to us. So you had the seceders. Then you had within that, you had the burgher or the anti-burgher. The burgher group, in that group, a burgher is basically a city under Scottish organization. And so you're talking about the mayor. The mayor of the city could appoint or could decide the religion of the city, which form of religion it was going to be. And so you had the group that followed that idea, and you had the anti-burghers. And you can take all that and kind of mix it up. You can have anti-burgher, anti-seceder. You could have, you know, take your pick, burgher, seceder. They just vary. Well, he was basically, this guy was an anti-burgher and seceder fellow. And that's where he went to school. And he would end up while he was in, after that, he ended up marrying this woman from we mentioned to you before, Huguenots, and went back to Ireland, to Rich Hill, and that's where we find him. The seceder synod for their ministers required a particular bunch of activities. I don't want to read them off to you. They should worship God in his family by singing, reading, and prayer, morning and evening, that he should catechize and instruct them at least once a week in religion, endeavoring to cause every member of the family to pray in secret in the evening. Every day, each member memorized some passage of scripture to recite at evening worship. On Lord's Day, each expected on return from worship to give an account of the text of the sermon and its leading points. That evening, all the passages memorized during the week were repeated. So that was the exercise that this particular synod required of the seceder synod required of anybody to preach for them, as far as how they conducted their life. He not only preached, but he became the principal of a school there in Rich Hill, and he again would see the wranglings even among the seceder Presbyterians, and he was influenced by this group of independents. And the independents that he observed a large supper every week. They had weekly collections. They would pose attendance at theaters and things of that nature, worldly influences. They held on to congressional independence. They didn't report to any synod. And they believed in certain private judgments. Where opinion had some validity. But they were Calvinistic in their doctrine. But he was influenced by them nonetheless. He would join something called the Evangelical Society. And these were members from various groups, various churches, and they would have, as the name implies, they would have meetings and places to try to evangelize. His brethren did not think well of that. And I wanted to put this in here because this is Thomas. He's going to have a son, Alexander. And we're going to see this is an ecumenical kind of a view. And you're going to see that, or cooperative kind of a view, if you'd like. We're going to see that work its way through in the States in the form of Alexander Campbell later in life. So just be aware, he would have seen this from his own father. Okay? Thomas then headed off to, in 1807, headed off to the States. He was tired of school and tired of all the wrangling that was going on in the presbytery over in Ireland. So he headed to the States by himself, went to Philadelphia, ended up there, met with the anti-Burger Synod there, and he was assigned as a preacher, or assigned to the presbytery of the Chartiers in Pennsylvania. And he ended up preaching under their auspices in that area. But he still had his ways, and he got in trouble with them. He was wanting to associate with others and admit those who were Presbyterians of other stripes other than anti-Burger to associate, as well as the independents, in their communions. And so they had his synod had some, or his presbytery had some real concerns about him. And yet the interesting thing about it now, this is a view that holds true if applied right, and by right I mean this view can lead you down a stray road if you're not careful, because I think, as we talked about before, a lot of people that have developed early on into the creeds and the views of, for example, the elevating a single elder as a head elder and a bishop, and then going from there. But nonetheless, a man who reads the Bible with an open and intelligent mind will sooner or later absorb much to make him dissatisfied with the human elements in religion. If that man has faith and courage, he will dare to speak out sooner or later against what is wrong. So as Campbell went about filling his appointments, he found himself teaching things contrary to, in this case, he found error and he was teaching things contrary to it, in particular to the creed of the Presbyterian Church. But things, of course, he preached that he felt were in harmony with the Scriptures. And so, again, it's a pattern. You don't say what we want you to say, we're going to have problems with it, because the presbyteries had control of these people. And the first sign of his trouble in this case came at the meeting of the Chartiers Presbytery in 1807. And it came around to the question of filling appointments, and there was another man there that was also a preacher, and he hadn't kept his appointment at one previous Sunday, where he was supposed to assist Thomas Campbell in the serving of the communion. And they asked him, well, why didn't you? And his response was that Campbell, he knew Campbell to be a teacher of false doctrine because he had heard him say before that there was nothing but human authority for creeds and confessions of faith. Well, that was, you know, kind of eye-opening to them. And so they pursued that course. And in doing that, they came up with seven charges against Campbell. And I'll read them to you. Campbell had refused to include any sort of mystical experience as giving assurance that he had Christ. He denied the use of creeds as terms of communion. He maintained that lay elders should pray and exhort in public worship when no minister was at hand. Remember, this is a pastoral, as far as the church goes, this is a pastoral system. The pastor basically did everything. Okay, and so he was saying, no, that wasn't, shouldn't be the case. He believed that Christians should have the opportunity of an occasional hearing of other ministers of other groups where the public worship is not corrupted with matters of human invention. So he thought it was appropriate to invite other people in to speak. The fifth charge had to do with something that apparently was nonsense and got thrown away. The sixth one was that he was a perfectionist, which he denied. And then the last one was he was charged with invading Mr. Ramsey's parish. Thomas admitted he preached at Cannonsburg, but not in a congregation where any of our ministers are settled, not on an appointment by the presbytery, but on a call from some of the regular and respectable people of that vicinity. In other words, they were charging him with preaching and condemning him for doing that. And so they met, this presbytery met for a couple of weeks, and three members of the presbytery ended up voting to suspend Thomas Campbell. And Campbell appealed this to the synod, and so the synod took it up, and they spent a week on the issue. And they came to the conclusion that the presbytery had acted irresponsibly in that issue, and so they revoked this suspension. And they decided to have their own trial. So then they go in and have a discussion, and this is, all right, now we're up into 1808. And the one thing they came out of, they made some comments to me, but one thing they came out of it with is that this idea of having other people come in and speak, they told him to abstain from that. And so they asked him if he'd give in to that, and he, you know, first he wrote a letter of refuse, and then he came around and he said, okay, I'll accept it. And so he went ahead and started preaching on the back end of that. Well, he comes back from his first preaching tour, and by lo and behold, he does not have another place to go. And he won't get another place to go. Well, why not? Remember, we got this presbytery and the synod. The presbytery had its nose been out of shape, basically. They'd been overridden by the synod. And so they told him he was a member, yes, because the synod made him a member of that presbytery. And they were not providing him with any preaching assignments. And so he ended up, as a result of that, taking a letter that he had written earlier about that he was going to give to the presbytery, but he backed off of it. He gave it to them, and they immediately voted his suspension. And he didn't object. He was ready to be out and do his preaching on his own, which he began to do after that. And you know, there are a number of things he objected to that when you look at just the basic case is, it wasn't that he was all tangled up with the seceder creed per se. It's just the idea of any religious theories or opinions as the foundation for the church, saying that the scriptures, he would allege the scriptures were divinely inspired, were all sufficient and alone sufficient for all purposes and contemplated by their author in giving them. So no creed was any good, secede or otherwise. And he was calling for one. Back to the Bible. The Bible was sufficient in and of itself. Which the Bible, of course, teaches that's true. So Campbell's out preaching now, and he gets lots of invites as a result. Started getting more invites. It was along the way, and y'all heard this phrase, 1809, that he came up with the idea of where the scripture, or the statement, where the scriptures speak, where the scriptures are silent, we are silent. And when he said that, he was in a group, in a meeting, and there was a Scotch seceder that made this statement. Mr. Campbell, if we adopt that as a basic, then there is an end to infant baptism. Of course, Campbell replied, if infant baptism be not found in the scripture, we have nothing to do with it. Whereupon another man there said, I hope I may never see the day when my heart will renounce the blessed saying of the scripture. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And so after a pause, another fellow there said, Mr. Atchison, I would remark that in the portion of the scripture you have quoted, there is no reference whatsoever to infant baptism. So the guy was upset and left. And so these were the dynamics that were going on at the time as they were moving, as Campbell at least, moving, just continuing to move in the general direction of where the Bible speaks, I'll speak, and away from these various creeds and other means. But he's, again, you know, we're still dragging along from, you know, what I call baggage. We still got baggage you got to get rid of with time. And you have a Campbell meeting with some other folks in Pennsylvania, and they formed the Christian Association of Washington. And their statement of purpose was in something called the Declaration and Address, which I put in the back of the lesson as well. And when he finished that, he called a special meeting of this association and read it to them, and they basically accepted it. I'm just going to highlight a couple of things that were in it, and you can read it at your leisure. It says, on the unity of the church, the Church of Christ on earth is essentially, intentionally, constitutionally one. Division and schism in the body of Christ is sin, being anti-Christian, anti-scriptural, and anti-natural. On Christian fellowship, that though there must be separate local congregations, yet they should be one with no schisms and discord. On terms of communion, that nothing be required of Christians as articles of faith, but what is expressly taught and enjoined upon them upon the Word of God. By the way, communion here, lest we confuse it, communion here is not talking about the Lord's Supper. It's talking about the interaction, the partnership, the sharing, that communion of these various groups, various churches, one with the other. Then another thing says that the New Testament is supreme authority for Christians in all matters of faith and practice. And you may have also heard of this. There was a second slogan that, apart from the way scriptures speak, slogan it had, that is in faith, unity, and opinion, liberty, and all things charity. I don't know when he came up with that one, but he also would use that in some of his teachings and statements that he would make. While Campbell and his associates, as we've talked about here, renounced their allegiance to these creeds, etc., and were moving down this path, they were unaware of any of the other stuff that we've already talked about. The O'Kelly movement that was going on, Elias Smith, Admiral Jones, and Barton Stone, for that matter, at this stage. Unaware. And you know, that would change with time, particularly with respect to Stone. But this time they were not aware that other men were taking steps in the same direction as they were in terms of their teaching. So that's sort of a quick summary up to the 1800s up to the 1809, 1810, something like that on Campbell. We're getting Alexander. Anybody got any questions about that? We're getting Alexander for a minute. This is called Biography 101 to a certain extent, because these men's biographies are just, they're snapshots of their biographies, but this is what they did, and this is the way they performed. These are the events that went on, and they influenced, and events that influenced them, for that matter, in terms of their thinking.
Well, would you say that both these men, Rod and Son, are equal in their impact, or one more than, I guess eventually see this, but I mean...
I think you'd have to say Alexander would ultimately be more of an impact. I think the thing that made Stone and Thomas Campbell impactful, if you like, is they were forerunners. I mean, they were early in. They were fighting battles. I mean, Alexander's going to fight his own battles. But these guys were fighting battles that guys like Alexander could stand on their shoulders, at least in some sense. Even though, as we'll see in a minute, or see in maybe next class, Alexander was evolving to have some of the same views, and he wasn't even with his father at the time, so it was independent. Alexander, again, the oldest child, and he was born, as I said earlier, he was born in Ireland, even though he's of Scottish descent, and he was, when he was at Rich Hill, Ireland, he makes this comment, and this is on the heels of his, or looking back, his coming to conviction. Said, "I was also fully persuaded that I was a sinner and must obtain pardon through the merits of Christ or be lost forever. This caused me great distress of soul and had much exercise of mind under the wakings of a guilty conscience. Finally, after many strugglings, I was enabled to put my trust in the Savior and to feel my reliance on Him as the only Savior of sinners. From that moment, I was able to feel this reliance on Jesus Christ and obtained and enjoyed peace of mind. It never entered my head to investigate the subject of baptism or the doctrines of the creed." So he's reflecting back in this writing to when he was in Rich Hill, and he had come to, if you like, a personal spiritual awakening. He would go on, we've got Thomas is in the U.S., and the family, he left, he was over there in 1807. 2 years later, he has his family, asked his family to come to, not 2 years later, in 1807, he asked his family to come over, and they're going to be shipwrecked. And it'll be 2 years before Alexander gets over there, is what I'm trying to say. So we'll pick up with Alexander, Lord willing, Sunday.